The second reading is taken from Mark chapter 11, verse 1 to 11, and it can be found on page 1027 of the Blue Church Bibles. Mark chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and I will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, church family. Great to be with you all this morning. Is this mic on? Are we good? Not yet? Hopefully in a second. Oh, there we go. I can certainly hear myself now. I'll just chuck these ones to the side. Very good. Well, let me add my welcome to that of Grace and David. It's great to be with you this morning. My name is Sam, and I have the great privilege of sharing some things from Mark with you this morning. Well, as you may have picked up, we are well and truly into the Easter season. We go to the shops. We probably see some Easter eggs. Oh, you got a head there. You might see some Easter eggs. If you're lucky, you might see some strange people in rabbit costumes running around. One of my favourite things about Easter is hot cross buns. Now, if you do come along on Friday, you will be lucky enough to have some of these. So all the more reason to come along on Friday as well. But as we enter the Easter season as a church, we're moving on from a time in the book of Hebrews and now looking at the pre-Easter story according to Mark. We here now are going to look at chapter 11, which for many people has been considered the beginning of the end of Jesus' ministry. Today is the day in the Christian calendar where billions of Christians around the world celebrate Palm Sunday, the last Sunday before Jesus died. But why do we celebrate it? Why is this story so significant? Why a donkey? Why Jerusalem? Why lay down clothes and leaves? There's a lot of questions we might have. But I can tell you right now that at a high level, this can be very simple. Jesus' welcome into Jerusalem happened as foreknown by Jesus, as foretold by Zechariah, which Grace read for us, and as appropriate for the Messiah, a king. We're going to dig into these ideas a fair bit more over the next 20 or so minutes, but before we do, let's ask God to help us as we each need to hear things from this passage. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for these scriptures that we can hold in our hands that show us the way you have revealed yourself to humanity. Would you use this short section from Mark 11 to teach us this morning? Please use your Holy Spirit to guide my words. Please grant us humble hearts and ears to hear what we need to hear today. Lord, show us your heart and show us our own hearts so that we might be discerning about how we follow you. Lord, might we see your glory in this story. Please give us energy to hear and apply what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I have titled loosely this talk, The Beginning of the End. After all, that's what many Christians consider this passage to be, as I mentioned before. It's often called Palm Sunday or the Triumphal Entry, in case you've heard those terms before as well. Today we're going to spend a fair amount of time in the context, in the background of the story, unpacking what's gone on, and then we're going to consider just a couple of things that we should think about in response. So step one, let's get up to speed with the context. What has been going on so far in Jesus' ministry? Well, Jesus has been in full-on ministry mode for a while now. He's in his early 30s, and he's spent 2 or 3 years traveling and teaching, healing and blessing people all throughout Israel, and even a little bit further afield. Those of you who are familiar with Jesus' life might remember that in the early days, he kept on telling people that they should stay quiet. If they were healed, if they were blessed, he didn't want word to get out too much. He would say his time had not yet come. But over time, his stance began to change. His ministry picks up, and more people begin following him, and his name, Jesus of Nazareth, becomes more and more known, more and more divisive, and more significant, as the miracles that he does become more and more seemingly unbelievable. A stronger evidence of the power within him, a power that would only make sense for someone divine. Now, these were things that people talked about the gods doing, but never really happened. Things like raising the dead, opening the eyes of the blind, they didn't actually happen. We're at a point in the story now where Jesus is no longer being secretive. He knows what's coming, and he knows what must ultimately happen. Just a few verses ago in chapter 10, if you want to cast your eyes to the other page in front of you, or you can see it on the screen if you can see that small, Jesus knows that he's going to be killed in Jerusalem. This is not news to him. He's raising eyebrows and not shying away from the division that he's causing, going into what he knows is coming. The significance of all these miracles and Jesus' teaching has been a gradual journey over these last couple of years. But let's zoom in a little bit closer to see what's been happening within just the last few weeks before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's quite a fascinating lead-up of events going into Palm Sunday. They're not often considered as part of the key context that makes up the story. Depending how much time you've spent in the Bible or in Christian circles, you could actually read Mark 11 and assume that perhaps this is the first time Jesus has gone to Jerusalem. There must be something really significant about this. Maybe it's the first time he's gone there and it's a special place. And in one sense, it is a special place. But in another sense, not necessarily as special as you could make it out to be, because Jesus has been to Jerusalem before. The Jerusalem temple is a key part of the Jewish faith. Jerusalem was considered the home of Judaism. But Jesus has been there a bunch of times. We know he was there as a child with his parents. He got lost. We know he's probably been there probably several times a year. Many Jews would all pack into Jerusalem for holy days and festivals. So Jerusalem is special, but not so special that it's a big deal that Jesus is going there at all. In fact, Jesus has actually been there recently. Not long before this story that we're reading today, Jesus had actually been to Jerusalem and in conversation with a number of Jews there. He claimed to be God, effectively, and they didn't really like that. They tried to kill him for it, so he had to run away to the land of Jordan. But the Gospel of John tells us that while away, Jesus ended up getting a message to tell him that his friend Lazarus was ill and seemingly going to die. He needed healing. So Jesus slowly prepares to go back to Bethany, the town just outside Jerusalem where his friends Lazarus, Mary, and Martha live. As Jesus heads to Bethany, while traveling along the road, he stops off in a place called Jericho, and Jesus heals a man, blind Bartimaeus, so that he could see. It's quite a significant miracle. But Jesus keeps on going along the road, and an increasing number of people start following him. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with kids' books, but this is almost a familiar story, right? The main character walks along the road, different events happen, and they kind of collect a bit of a following. I don't know if we could turn this into a kid's story or something. I think we could, but we're going to focus on what's really happening here. As Jesus gets to Bethany, he finds out that Lazarus, his good friend, has died, arguably the result of Jesus taking so long to get there. So what does Jesus do? Does he say, "Oh no, sorry, I'm late. What time is the funeral?" No, not at all. He says that this happened so that his power might be illustrated. Jesus goes on to call Lazarus out of the tomb that he's been in 4 days. He'd been dead 4 days. Now, maybe you've heard this story a lot of times before, and maybe we've forgotten just how big a deal it is that Jesus raised Lazarus from being very obviously dead to very obviously alive. That's a significant contrast. That's a significant miracle, arguably the biggest miracle Jesus has ever done. It's undeniable. This power that he has is unfathomable. Even many of the Jews that see this begin to believe in Jesus. But some of the other Jews really do not like this. They think Jesus must be up to some kind of blasphemous evil, and so they plan to kill him and Lazarus. So Jesus runs away for maybe a few days, maybe a few weeks, to let the dust settle. But the people have not forgotten just how incredible that miracle was. There's a bigger and bigger crowd wanting to follow and celebrate Jesus. The people are very excited about this. And it's from here that our story starts. Jesus comes back to Bethany to hang out with his friends Lazarus, Mary, and Martha before heading back to Jerusalem again. And again, the Gospel of John gives us a little more detail on this, telling us that the three of them host a special Saturday night Sabbath dinner in Jesus' honor. There is huge excitement around Bethany and around Jerusalem about who Jesus is and what he's capable of. And it's at this moment, this time of excitement and wonder about Jesus, that he calls for a donkey and rides into Jerusalem. So there's this rich story and context that leads us into this moment. People want to welcome Jesus as a king into Jerusalem. They are excited. But Jesus knows what this moment is all about. He knows what it's for. And so, do you see in the passage, he calls for the colt of a donkey. We'll talk about the donkey itself shortly, but do you see that it's interesting that Jesus basically seems to know what's going to happen here? They will find a donkey, one never ridden before, and they will ask if, well, they will take it and get asked what's going on, and they will be trusted as they take it away. Now, maybe their society was simply more trusting than ours, and people could just take things and say they would bring them back, but the fact that the story is told like this makes us think that Jesus is exercising some divine control here. They're trusting him, and he will bring it back. He needs this donkey. Now, as we see here, the people are ready to welcome him as king, so let's reread some verses from Mark 11 on page 1027. Hopefully you've got it in front of you. If you don't, we have it on the screen as well. It says this: "When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. For those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest heaven!'" Wonderful verses, quoting back to Psalm 118, which we read earlier in the service as well. But let's also read the same section from John 12. If you'd like to, you can turn there in your Bible. 1091 is the page, or you can follow along on the screen behind me as well. It says this: "6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him." Then following on from verse 9, it says, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." It's very helpful context to me to see why all these people are treating Jesus as they are. Jesus has performed the most incredible miracle, and there is excitement in the air. Even Jewish leaders say, granted resentfully, "Look how the world has gone after him." This is a profound moment. You may notice, we've read this now from Mark and John, two Gospels, but interestingly, it's also in the other two Gospels, Luke and Matthew. In fact, this story is talked about probably more than six times in the Bible. We've read it from Zechariah, from Psalms, we know it's in the four Gospels. It's clearly a significant story to be talked about so much throughout the Scripture. Why is that? Why is this story significant enough that all four gospel writers plus other places have talked about it? It's because of this prophetic nature of this story. It was foretold 600 years before it happened. Did you pick up that quote from John that quoted Zechariah? "As it was written," he said. He quotes from Zechariah 9, back on page 961, if you want to see it for yourself in your church Bible. And he's quotes from 9 verse 9 onwards, saying, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations." Now, this helps us understand a couple of questions that we all might have about the story. We are seeing that people are honoring him with a king's welcome. It's appropriate. He's not wearing armor or on a bright white horse. He's gentle, on an innocent donkey, never been ridden before, the colt of a donkey. He may be a king, but he's humble, lowly, a king of peace, not a king of war. This imagery is such a contrast to what so many people had begun to expect and hope for. So let's take a step back for a second and remember the key ideas that we're looking to cover. We saw that Jesus' welcome to Jerusalem was foreknown by Jesus, as we saw in Mark 10. It was foretold by Zechariah, as we've just read from Zechariah 9. And it's as appropriate for a Messiah, for a king. So if this story is so important, what should we be learning from it? We are now 2,000 years later, each hopefully on a quest to follow Jesus or at least learn a little bit more about maybe why we should. What do we learn from this story today? Well, I think our first learning comes from seeing how the people have responded to Jesus in this story. How the people respond. Firstly, they are in awe of Jesus' power and authority. Jesus has been healing the sick, raising the dead, and speaking with incredible authority that is enlightening, inspiring, and confronting for people. And when we read the Gospels ourselves, we can have the same experience of seeing his power and authority, of being enlightened, inspired, and confronted by Jesus' words. And as we meet together as a church, as we go about our lives, as we see God's work in our lives, as we open our hearts, we too are being enlightened, inspired, and confronted by God's Spirit. The crowd responded in awe. What an unfathomable amount of power and authority Jesus holds. It's terrifying. It's amazing. It's awesome in the truest sense of the word. But how often do we, these days, respond to Jesus with awe? If you're anything like me, that can be quite a hard question to answer. It can be hard to be in awe of Jesus. Now, it feels a little bit concerning for me to say that out loud. Even as I say it, my heart kind of irks with unease. And as I've prayed and reflected on this, it's been hard to come to terms with the reality that for me, there are things that get in the way. My doubt, my lack of trust and reliance on Jesus are key barriers to me experiencing this feeling of awe. I'm so inclined to try and manage life myself. I go down rabbit holes that take me into areas of doubt instead of living out my faith. It's crazy. Why would a Christian do that? But we all struggle with these things in different ways, don't we? Maybe you have your own reasons why you struggle to be in awe of Jesus. But I pray that he might reveal such things to you so that you can work on them too. Because nothing should be getting in the way of us being blown away by Jesus. Both for who we've seen him as in his word here, but also for the work we see him doing in our own lives as we live according to his spirit in us. So firstly, the people have responded with awe. And secondly, they celebrate Jesus. I think there's good reason why the story is often envisioned with a really celebratory atmosphere. I don't know if you can envision it yourself. There's lots of people, they're excited. And how right it is for them to celebrate. They're singing. It's so clear in the text. They're laying down their clothes and branches. They are excited about this kingly figure who, as we've already noted, is incredibly powerful and has authority. How right it is that they celebrate. How right it is for us to celebrate. We celebrate as we meet together. We celebrate as we sing. How great the songs were this morning as we were singing along, rejoicing together. So appropriate. It's wonderful. These people also sung in response to Jesus, just as we do. We celebrate as we sing. We celebrate as we let ourselves feel the joy of Easter and let it bubble up inside us. As we consider God's crazy goodness to us, his work on earth is worth celebrating. We should be able to feel that joy and excitement as we think about this day, Palm Sunday, and this week, the week of Easter. But it's something that we so easily take for granted, isn't it? Because it's so familiar. I hope we are all here, though, because we still think it's worth celebrating, learning more about, enjoying together, celebrating together. As these people celebrate, and as we celebrate, we're worshiping him. The crowds recognized that Jesus is no ordinary man. And we know now so much clearer that Jesus was no ordinary man. And he deserves to be worshipped and glorified. We have the chance this very day, as his spirit prompts us with joy, prompts us to love others humbly, prompts us to be lowly, just as he was on that donkey lowly. The people expected their Messiah to come with a sword on a white horse, but here he is, a king on a simple donkey. So it may be worth pausing at this point and reflecting on just how countercultural it is to be lowly and humble as Jesus was on that donkey. Us Kiwis have seemingly nailed what we call the humble brag, if you're familiar with that term. We don't brag loudly or obnoxiously, so we keep it cool. We're pretty self-righteous in that, aren't we? But honestly, to Jesus, pride is pride. May God forgive this church of its pride. How can we embrace humility? How can we embrace service to our communities? How can we let go of power and prestige and rather, as parents, as students, as retirees, and the organizations that we work for, how can we exercise that lowliness, that humility that Jesus shows us here? There's a lot we can learn from Jesus in these passages. So that's certainly one big thing we can take from the passage. But I think our second learning comes from looking at the following days, because today we celebrate Palm Sunday. And today the crowd loves Jesus, doesn't it? But in just 5 days' time, there will be more crowds, and they will be calling out very different words. So my question is this. These people who are there on Palm Sunday, waving branches, laying their cloaks on the road for Jesus, this messianic chosen king, who were these people? Who were the people singing praises that were written 1,000 years before even then, 3,000 years before us sitting here today? Who were those people? Are these the same people, these same Jerusalem Jews who 5 days later, just 5 days, would be asking Pilate, their Roman governor, to crucify this Jesus? Are these people who sung, "Hosanna, blessed is the coming king of our father David"? Could these same people be capable of yelling, "Crucify, crucify," to an appointed judge from the Romans who found no reason to condemn him? It's an interesting thought experiment, isn't it? Could they be the same people? We probably think at least some of them would be. If you were there on Palm Sunday, would you have been singing and celebrating and laying a jacket on the road? I hope so. But if you were there on Good Friday at 4 a.m., being asked if you knew Jesus, would you deny him? If you were there at 7 a.m. on Good Friday, would you also have shouted, "Crucify him"? The truth is, us humans, we are inclined to be weak and fickle, so inclined to go with a crowd. In a week, a person can go from worshipping someone to wanting their death. And so is it therefore possible that someone can go from complete ignorance or hatred of Jesus to loving him and worshipping him? As a church, we believe that is very possible. But it constantly takes work and prayer and God's Holy Spirit to be at work. Now, we live in a time where it seems the crowd hates Jesus. I'm not sure about you, but to me it feels like most of my life has been one of a constant Good Friday where the crowd hates Jesus. Palm Sunday, this day where people celebrated and loved Jesus, that feels like a very, very, very long time ago. Not only literally, it was 2,000 years ago, but it's hard to even relate to the idea of a society that would love Jesus like this. I've never been in that kind of environment where the dominant voice has been one of wanting to celebrate Jesus. If you have, lucky you, that is blessed. But that day has now been and gone. But the scriptures assure us that there will be yet another day and yet another crowd. Just a week after Palm Sunday, Jesus had been crucified and had been risen again to new, glorious life. It's the most incredible story that man has ever known, written by our Creator himself. It's a story that we will hear more about on Friday and Sunday if you can come along. And yet, even after what happens on Friday and Sunday, the story is not finished. Palm Sunday was the fulfilling of a prophecy, a celebration, a warm welcome to a holy city for a truly deserving king. But now that Palm Sunday has been and gone, it has been fulfilled and completed, we now wait for Palm Sunday 2.0. Palm Sunday 2.0 will be just the same in some ways. It will be a fulfillment of prophecy. It will be a celebration. It will be a warm welcome to a truly deserving king. But it will be so much more grand. And it will be a welcome to an eternal king who will sit on an eternal throne. And there will be crowds. Every eye will see him. Palm Sunday is often simply talked about as a step on the road to Calvary, the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem before his death. And it is that, but it fits into a fascinating context of Jesus' movements around Judea and the incredible signs and power that he was showing. And it fits into a prophetic context where Zechariah foretold that the Messiah would come, entering Jerusalem in this way. And it fits into a context of eternity. Palm Sunday may be history, but Palm Sunday 2.0 is still to come. And we should celebrate and look forward to that. And so as we come to a close, I want you to remember, the story of Palm Sunday may be finished, but this story is not finished. Your story is not finished. Every day is another chance to be in awe of Jesus, to choose to follow him, to choose to celebrate him. But don't put it off. Don't let yourself be caught in the wrong crowd, because there will be another day soon, a day that has also been prophesied, where Jesus will be celebrated in a holy city. And on that day, what crowd will you be part of? I hope, and I pray, that you will be in the crowd that shouts, "Hosanna! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, may our hearts sing Hosanna. What a joy it is to read your word and remind ourselves that every step you took towards Jerusalem, every step you took towards the cross was foreknown by you and didn't catch you by surprise. Thank you that the fulfillment of prophecy from hundreds of years before this event showed us how you orchestrate all things for your divine story. God, we pray that you would keep us close to you. We long to be those that praise you every day and are not afraid to sing Hosanna. Blessed is the King of Israel. You deserve all the glory, Lord, and we can't wait to see you. Amen.